today I'm going to talk to you about, we've been talking about out of 2 Peter 1, how to stand firm on the faith or in the faith. Today I'm going to talk to you about what Peter addresses next. He has written one letter, chapter 1 to 5 of the first letter we went through in detail, and he's putting out these big concepts that God is who he says he is, God will do it, God will deliver it, you're not the one building it, he's the one building it. And he's coming back. That's what Peter says. That's the shortest version of one Peter you'll ever hear. To Peter, he's like, I haven't written everything I should have written. There's a couple of things we've got to brush up on. And so he reminds the church again, the churches now. He's met many churches across the region. And he wants to write a letter to get to them all. And so he writes about the things that we should know. Again, he talks about things about who God is, that we are centrally grounded in that, and that we're to walk in everything that he has for us, which is his qualities, his divine nature, his purpose, his plan. We get to share in it. He doesn't come and share in our plan, we get to share in his plan. We get relieved from having to do what we would come up with, and we find out that he's been planning stuff the whole time. But Peter seems to do something different in the second letter, where he starts to tell the church what he's been preparing them for. And there's an urgency around, why have I been telling you these truths? Why have I been reinforcing these things to you? Why have I been telling you that to walk into the vision that God has for you, God has for us together, you're going to need to know these things? In chapter 2, he moves from saying, you need to be standing firm on this faith that you've been given, to then you also need to guard it and protect it. And who we guard that against. It's really interesting, isn't it? So Peter starts to get very honest in saying, actually, I want to tell you exactly what's going to come at you, church. And he makes the point, and we're going to hear in the text today, that as it was always, it's always been, so it will be among you. That there will be people who make light of God, and there will be people who make much of God. And I want to use this little picture, because if your family was going through something, or someone was accusing them, or belittling them, or trying to undermine you as a, you know, as a family, what would you become? Maybe protective? Maybe a little bit strong about what you believe? Maybe a little bit stronger than just words? You might actually put things into action, right? There's no difference with God's household. He calls every one of us not just to stand in our faith, not just proclaim the truth, but actually protect it. Protect the truth. And protecting the truth is not just standing firm, going, great, I'm on the solid rock. Beanie's singing an amazing worship song. I agree with those words. It's that actually then we have our eyes out. We have our hearts up thinking about God. I want to protect my family and my friends from anything that would come in to take them out or take their feet away from standing firm. We are in a generation where there are lots of options, lots of ideas, lots of theories. And so the church in our day, probably as it always has been, needs to stand firm and on guard more than ever. So if you hear me talking about this morning, you're going to know that God is wanting to put something in our hearts, that there is a reality of God wanting to stir us with his future. Don't know why this isn't working, so you're going to have to tag it from me, Oscar. As soon as like technology isn't working, be alert, right? Something's trying to stop it. 2 Peter 2, on guard. We are standing firm on the rock. We are not on sand. We are not on wishy-washy ideas or theories or our own ideas that we've come up with. Peter speaks to us really, really clearly out of 2 Peter 1, 16 to 21. He makes it really clear that he knows this God who will deliver it. In verse 16, he says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths." Christianity is not a myth, friends. "We made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We didn't come up with the story. We were there, and we're now witnesses of what he's done. For when he received glory, or honor and glory from the Father God, and a voice was born to him by the majestic glory, that means the Father talking to the Son, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Why are these things important? That Peter was an eyewitness writing this letter. Because just as it was with Adam and Eve, there is going to be deceptions that come around our ears and say, "Did God really say that? Did that really happen?" Because we live not looking at Jesus every day in the physical. We live in a spiritual understanding of what he's done. And our ears get filled with all sorts of stuff that can try to say subtly, "Did God really say that over your life, your family, your future?" So Peter's saying, we were there, we heard it, we know that all of Scripture lands on Jesus and what he's done, not on something we have to do. And he says, and we have, in verse 19, and we have the prophetic word, all the prophets, all the words from the prophets in the Old Testament, more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. None of this that we do has come from the will of man. Christianity has not come from the will of man. It has come from the will of God, that he desired a people for himself. He created us to love and serve as he has loved and served us by sending his Son. Peter makes this really clear, reminds it really simply. We're not following a myth. We are following his majestic glory. We're following Jesus himself. The person who made this all possible and all that is in Scripture of the prophets that has been fulfilled by Jesus is now to be delivered by his people. So we get to stand firm. In a little recap of that, he's saying our faith is founded on fact, not fiction. That the events they witnessed were confirmed and confirming the words of Old Testament prophets. That we must be on guard against what is false that might undermine this very faith that we stand on. And it's interesting that he changes chapters and numbers change, but I'm telling you that he actually gets quite passionate in this next little phase. Peter, being a passionate person, who remembers the stories of Peter cutting ears off guards? Wasn't the right thing to do. He learned what the right thing to do afterwards was. I mean, he felt like cutting that guy's ear off because he was going to prevent the version of Jesus that he wanted happening. But then Jesus, on a cross, looking down on those who were crucifying him, showed Peter the right way. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Peter would have gone, I went for the sword. I'm convinced he wasn't aiming for the ear, friends. He just was a bad shot. But Jesus shows him a different way and says, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. We've got that example in front of us. But he launches in verse 1 of chapter 2. Lord, please open up this scripture in a way that hits our hearts in addressing things, but also releasing us to stand firm and on guard. In verse 1, he launches straight in and he says, but false prophets arose among the people. God had given them prophets and kings and people in front of them to lead them, and yet, who were true, shepherds, and yet, false prophets rose up among them, the people. Just as there will be false teachers among you. Wow, that strikes home, doesn't it? Who secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago, this has been happening for a long time, even in the Old Testament, there's plenty of examples, is not idle. And their destruction is not asleep. Firstly, Peter in verse 1 is dealing with false teachers. Where will they come from? Among us. They will actually bring things in that are different to what Jesus himself was saying, living, and releasing. And therefore, it has to be secret, because otherwise we would all know. You know, we don't get deceived because we're silly. We get deceived because it's secret. Does that make sense, friends? Sin is something that's held secret. It's not proclaimed. Because of shame and guilt, without Jesus, there's no place to come and confess and be released from that. And so people keep it secret. And the enemy goes, not only now have I got you caught in the thing that you knew you shouldn't do, but you did do, and now you're hurting and you're aching, now you don't want to tell anybody either, and you can't get released. And he's like, great, you're in prison. Jesus is saying, I want to take you out of the prison. My death, my resurrection, my life has actually made it possible that you can now say, I was trapped. Save me. And he comes. So falsities, which, you know, the heresy, the word heresy, which sounds very, ooh, it's very dangerous, was actually, in the Greek, it meant chosen beliefs. So it could have been positive, but unfortunately, now translated in the English language and through the Bible, it is entirely negative. It is about people coming up with their own ideas, choosing their own beliefs, and then subjecting others to it. And it is not the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel frees us all from all of our beliefs, all the ideas we have, all the thoughts we have, and releases us to God's belief. Everything that he had for us, everything that he's done. And until a Christian actually finds the freedom of surrendering all their beliefs, they don't fully take on his. Man, I'm excited about preaching this. Because this will keep you free. If anything starts to come, and you're like, sounds like a mixture of man and God. Sounds like it started with a scripture and then ended with your thoughts. You can be aware. Heresies are just chosen beliefs. Don't make it a hard word to understand. In our nation, do we have not a freedom for people to choose their own beliefs? In God's kingdom, we have a freedom to give them up and say, let's come together under the unity of Christ and find his beliefs for us. So firstly, he says, this is what false teachers do. They secretly bring destructive heresies, even denying where their source comes from. They don't tell you their source. They don't tell you where it comes from. When we're reading scripture today, you know the source, that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It has come from him towards you, and it gives you the opportunity to respond to Jesus. You're not responding to Ben today or the elders or whatever you've got going on inside of you. You are responding to Jesus himself. When you hear his word, we get to respond to him. And the joy of the Lord is upon that. And many will follow their sensuality. This is really interesting. Their sensuality. Some people appear very, very spiritual. In the Old Testament, they would wear all sorts of things on the outside. They would do all sorts of things, and they would be separated from the people by the way they looked, acted, appeared, and the dominance they put over others. But Jesus says very clearly that it's not about the outside. It's what's going on inside in the heart. He flipped it. And so even in our day, we have lots of things that look very spiritual and you can do very spiritually. But he says it's actually false teachers are bringing a sensuality. Sensuality pulls on your emotions, your senses, your eyes, your ears, your heart. The Bible says the heart is, what? Deceitful above all things. It will follow things. It will move after things that it wants. We live by the Spirit. And the Spirit has rule over the heart and the mind and delivers us to God's beliefs and plans. Do you see this? How good is this? So first he says, here's the false teachers. Here's what they do. And then he says, and this is what false followers do. They get caught up with their sensuality rather than the Holy Spirit and the spirituality that we're meant to follow. As we are speaking, as we are hearing this, as we are discussing this morning, your spirit should resonate with the Spirit of God. My spirit resonates with the Spirit of God. Your spirit resonates with the Spirit of God. And we come together. I'll tell you what happens if sensuality is at play. And as a preacher, in these sort of positions, we need to be incredibly careful. Because you can pull on people's hearts. Tell the right story, push the right button, know the right emotion, carry the right charisma, use the right gift. And you can pull people towards yourself, or you can push them away if you don't like what they're about. And never is that okay in a pulpit, and never is it okay in our life. There's only one thing that's okay: point people to Jesus. We don't pull them to ourselves, we don't push them away, we point them to Jesus. Every conversation, every preach, every opportunity. It's a simple thing, but I'm telling you, it's a big thing. And when we forget it, things get messy. But their destruction is not asleep. What is God saying about that? It's not asleep. Just because you're walking in the light and you're enjoying the presence of Jesus and what he's doing and he's delivering you to the truth and they seem to be getting away with it, they are not getting away with it. But leave that to God. We're going to hear about this in a minute. Leave that to God. You stand firm and you hold and protect what God has put in you. God wants us to know, this is what Peter's saying, God wants you to know what's happening because he's put it through Peter's letter, and he wants you to know how to deal with it. He wants you to know the difference between spiritual and sensual. He wants you to know so that we can stay firm in our faith and become effective and fruitful, not distracted and destructive. And it's so subtle because it's secret sometimes. But they're not submitted. They're not even submitted to the source that they originally came from. They're not even submitted to the sovereign redemption of Jesus Christ. They're just thinking about themselves. But retribution will wait for them. The false needs followers. If the false doesn't have followers, a false teacher doesn't have followers, they wouldn't be taken seriously. Anyway, Peter's putting this out there. I'm just reflecting it. It's his fault, right? Sorry for your long weekend, interesting preach. It's founded on faith, not fact. That's Christianity. The events are witnessed by the prophets and the apostles. We believe in that. We are on guard against the false. And we're not going to be undermined in our faith. False teachers, what do they look like? Quick little recap. I'm going to go for here. We look at things. Peter's stressing the importance of the fulfillment of the Spirit given prophecy. Part of this is proclaiming Christ, we talked about this earlier, and the other part is protecting ourselves and others by distinguishing teaching, false teaching, from true teaching. You should be sitting there this morning by invitation. I invite you to do this, to interrogate the word that is before you this morning. You can interrogate the preacher, that won't take long. You can interrogate the word forever. Interrogate the word and say, if this is from you, then I'm owning it. When I was preaching in Nepal recently, and you open the Bible and you preach out of scripture, and I just went through scripture, and they just receive it, receive it, receive it, receive it, because they don't doubt the word. And they take it on immediately and respond to it. In Australia, we need to become more spiritually in tune and less emotive in our responses. The false teachers come. What do they deliver? False teachers are of false authority. They are making false promises. They are false teaching. There is false teaching. Where does that land? The truth is the casualty. The truth goes missing. It gets twisted. It gets shifted. It gets burnt up by the need to get their own opinion across, own views, own theories. And they present false hope. It ends up nowhere. Their destruction, they take everybody to that. Not into a family and a community that builds and gathers and strengthens, but out to a place to die. That's not a good plan. Gavin spoke about shepherds earlier. Shepherds lead sheep where there is water, where there is nurture, where there is pastures, not to places in the desert where they will die. The church that is on the planet right now needs to be ready and clear about what it believes so that we don't fall into any of the danger that gets brought in by these things. So what is the hope of this? In verse 4, Peter's like, what? So now it's like, you might be sitting in this room, maybe as the readers were, and I'm thinking, gee, Ben, like, all this stuff's going to happen. What are we going to do with that? How are we going to cope with that as the church? Luckily, Peter addresses the future. And he says in verse 4, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness," that means the deepest pit, "to be kept until judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah," think of yourself as Noah this morning, as Lot. Jesus said it's going to be like the days of Noah. "Well, they're going to get what they get. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, one family, when he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction," Sodom and Gomorrah no longer existed after that day. Not just, oh, their city burnt down, then they rebuilt it. It no longer existed. Extinct. That's heavy duty. God is not mucking around. "When seven others, when he brought them through, when they condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as the righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds, and he saw and he heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue." We must hear this. If all of that can happen, and he can rescue one family of Noah, one family of Lot, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. He knows how to rescue us and to keep the unrighteous, under punishment until the day of judgment. He's going to keep them there, away from his bride, held. They think they're free. Man, if you open all the prison doors but still have a massive wall around it, they might think they're free, right? But still in prison. And God has a people who've been set apart to himself who are entirely free. And we trust that people are joining that number day by day by day, setting them free out of the prison. That looks like freedom because you get three meals a day and a, you know, government pension and a, you know, all of those sort of things. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Who's most held? Those who go after their own passions that are defiling, that actually sin against themselves. Do you know sexual sin, it says in the Bible? No, some sin, like if I get, you know, do something towards Carlos here and it breaks our relationship, then our relationship's affected, right? But sexual sin, not only does it affect the relationship to the person, it affects the relationship in yourself. Not only does it tear this apart, it tears you apart. And not enough people know this. They feel it afterwards, after something's gone on, after something's trans, but they don't understand it. And as Christians, we've got to understand the things that tear us apart and tear us apart, so that we can explain to people coming out of that prison, this is why you feel torn apart. God wants to put you back together. He wants to make you holy and righteous like him. And he will do it. Well, and I just have to come to him? Yes. But you'll come out of that. False teachers will say, you can live in that and have God's teaching. Best of both worlds. These are entirely different kingdoms. You can't live under two masters. One master. So God's saying there is the deepest pit is reserved for those who make light of what he's doing. Peter is drawing on past examples. He's saying, Christians, friends, family, you don't get away with this stuff. They don't get away with it if they're affecting your family. You get to live and say, be saved, just like Lot, just like Noah. You will be brought out and brought through. Everyone will have to account. No account at the end of time will go unsettled. Because God's justice requires judgment. And those who come through judgment with Jesus are free. They fear no death. They just depart and end up being with him. But for those who decide, I'm going to do this myself, I'm going to live this my way, then God goes, well, I have to judge you under your way, not mine. When God is judge, we are free. No account will go unsettled. And people say, well, that's so unfair, Ben, that there'll be bad people and good people judged. This is not about good people and bad people. This is about a choice. and the fact that people don't want to own up to their choices. We get to choose. And when we choose, we're either delivered to our reality under judgment or his reality under judgment. So I'm trying not to make this heavy, but I'm trying to make it clear. The church needs to know, just like the days of Noah, he will sovereignly save us, deliver you time after time after time. When you feel like you're backed into a corner, he'll think, this is my greatest opportunity. Sometimes it starts with a little bit of rebellion. This is what this last line is saying, especially those indulged in the lust of the defiling passion and despise authority. It starts with a little bit of rebellion and ends up in unrestrained indulgence and rejection of God's authority. It just starts with a little bit of rebellion. I don't want to do what someone tells me to do. God never told you what to do. He asked you if you wanted to join him. So even preaching that God tells you you must do it, no, churches just tell you what you got to do. Churches are meant to preach the gospel and open up the opportunity for you to walk in his word, in his truth, in his life. And that's what he's made available today. As it was with the curse, when Adam and Eve had been given everything on the planet, everything available. Peter's saying in 1 Peter, he's saying, you've been given everything for life and godliness. You've been given his divine nature. You've been given his power. You've been given the ability to walk through all of this sort of thing. And the enemy says, but did he really say that for you? Maybe the other person over there, they're a bit better than you, but what about you? This is how the enemy comes and affects the church. It's not when we're all standing together in praise as much. It's more when you walk out of this room and your own thoughts are 2 o'clock in the morning and you're like, am I who I really think I am? And God, what are you really saying? And the enemy comes and you've just got to say, I'm standing firm and I'm on guard. I'm standing in the spirit, not the flesh. Back off. I will make much of Jesus. I will not make light of him. How do you do that? Open your mouth and worship. There's no way the enemy hangs around for you worshiping Jesus. You open your mouth, you open your life, and you say, Jesus, I just worship you. I don't even give the enemy time of day when I'm in that space. You've got to say to the enemy, I don't regard you. I regard him. Jesus, you are worthy. Those words out of your mouth. Anxiety settled, accusation gone, peace of God, the beauty and the power of what he's done. So pride is a little bit of rebellion. I'll do this my way. And it starts there. And that's what happens so subtly and so quickly to us. But the future is good for those who are in God. You know, we know that the curse came when we made light of God. There was ultimately pride and disobedience, and then immorality just resulted. That's where it goes. But under Christ, we came and he came to make much of God. And so we just follow him. We make much of God. God, look what you've done in my life. Look how you've delivered me. And ultimately what happens is the complete opposite. Ultimate humility delivered obedience and immortality results. Immorality or immortality? Very different endpoints, right? One living in the presence of the God that we serve and love, one absent from everything that he planned for our lives. It seems like a harder choice when we're on our own and entangled in stuff. But really, it's this simple. So why do we preach this? Why are we saying this? Why is Peter saying this? Because he's like, we've got to know the difference. If it's heading this direction, you know where it's going. If there's ultimately pride, you know where it's going to end up. Don't hang around for the movie. If it's humility, stay all day. We follow Jesus in this way. Judgment will await those who denounce Christ, but he will deceive his people. They will be extinct. Wow. God really cares about his family, eh? I hope you're hearing that through the narrative here. God's just like, oh, you can do that to my family and get away with it. No. You can do that, but then you'll face me. And he says to the family, they will do that, but then they'll face me. If they touch you inappropriately, if they hurt you with their words, if they bring you vain theories that take them away from you, I will deal with them. You keep strong in the faith. You stand firm. you be alert for those that they're trying to attract. We okay? Everybody's all right? Peter goes further, and he doesn't just describe what is false, what is a false teacher. He doesn't just describe their future and our future. He describes what the fraud is. What actually goes on here? What happens when a false teacher is at your life, responding at the doorway of your life, calling on the things in you that want to be released? In verse, I'm going to call it 10b, it says, bold and willful, they do not tremble. Hear that pride thing? Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. So no angel would even say over anyone, would claim blasphemy over anyone. They blaspheme freely like there's no fear of God. But like irrational animals, Peter's really getting a speed up here, isn't he? Like irrational animals, creatures of instinct. Have you ever heard people say that? Oh, I'm just, you know, we're all just creatures of instinct. We can't help it. Peter seems to think that's not a great place to live. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed. Wow. I went back to my, like, history and farming and whatever. And if you've ever seen a lamb maimed by a fox, yeah, you just pull the trigger. After that, you don't ask questions. They just get taken out. But of course, we're in a more sensitive age, so we don't say those sort of things anymore. But, you know, I've got some York Peninsula people here, so they're drawing on my... I've got to watch the filter. Keep your Adelaide filter on. God deals ruthlessly with things that are going to touch his people. Destroy, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, with their also be disordered in their destruction, suffering wrong as their wage for wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, revealing their deceptions while they feast with you. Again, this thought of they're among us, that any one of us can actually have our heart shaped and shifted. And we've got to be on guard for ourselves and others. It's not just someone out there. It's each one of us. Oh, man. He goes on. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children with an exclamation mark. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, and who loved gain for doing wrong, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. They are waterless springs and mist driven by storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice the sensual passions of flesh, those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them to have known the way of righteousness than not known the way of righteousness, than after knowing it, turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. When the true proverb says, what the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. That's from Proverbs 26. Same old bondage, same old cycle. Sometimes people say, you know, I'm going around the mountain again. Jesus wants people to come up the mountain and meet with him. Man, there's a lot in that. There's pride. There's this put down, this irrationalness that goes on that no one can actually explain. And so we just sort of sometimes stand back from it and go, it has a bold projection of its own about why they're doing it and how they're doing it, yet it makes no sense. Not to any. Have you ever been in a conversation like that? And you're like, this makes no logical sense, but yet this sounds really, they sound really authoritative and understanding and very spiritual on this. You know, there's two ways of reading the Bible, like we're doing today, where you read every part of it and you go through it and even the hard bits that hit home or wrestle things through, or you just can make up a theory and you use all the Bible verses to support it. That is not true teaching. True teaching says, here's the word, I will let it govern my life. I will let it reveal things in me and through me. I can't remember which theologian said it, but he's like, Scripture is like a mirror until it's like a window to what God's love and presence is for us. It's like a mirror that keeps reflecting on us until it opens up the truth of who he is. And we stop seeing who we are and start seeing who he is. You can say the amen to that. It wasn't my words, though. It was another theologian. I don't have his name. Pride, putting down. When everybody else is working, when everybody else is doing what God's asked them to do, responding to them, in, and that's workplaces, families, everywhere else, they're out reveling, doing whatever they want. Not attending to what God created us for. That's what it means by reveling in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes. Jesus made a bride that was to be spotless. And they're making blots. Waterless springs and mists driven by storms. I don't know anything more useless or frustrating than a cloud that doesn't rain. Seeing clouds come through and they're useless. They've got no substance. They're not going to create anything. They're not going to make anything fruitful. They just blow through and you're like, oh, was that the glory of God or was that just a mist? Substance. False teachers don't have substance. They don't hang around to see the rain. They don't even have the rain of God. For personal gain, man, who was Balaam? Man, this is a great story. If you ever want to read it, it's in Numbers 22, chapter 22 to 24. This was a prophet who was meant to be saying God's word. So he was under the gifting of a prophet. So he can only say God's word. And one of Israel, let's say the church of the day's enemies, wanted him to prophesy against Israel. Because they, even they'd worked out, when he prophesies, stuff happens. So they thought, you know what, we'll just subcontract him. We'll just bring him in. And if we get him on our side, then we'll sort this out. And because Balaam had a little bit of a greedy spirit, and he was, they just wanted to pay him money. So they said, hey, Balaam, come over here. We will pay you megabucks. And he's like, whoa, I'm with that. He gets over there, and as he goes to try and prophesy, what does he prophesy? The truth about the nation of Israel. He can't help but prophesy what God has for them, and then it doesn't work. And they're like, we had a deal. You were going to prophesy something, and what you prophesied was what God said, and they still get blessed. Even though you're doing it for a moral gain. And so he said, well, here's the best plan. Why don't you take your kingdom and make them immoral? Because I can't not prophesy the words of God, even if I'm trying to do it badly. So why don't you go and affect them with immorality? Go and seduce them. Here's this guy full of bad plans, right? So sometimes this shows us the difference between a gifting of God that must speak under God. Doesn't mean he's got good character. Doesn't mean he's got good ideas. And sometimes, particularly in the Pentecostal world, it's like if someone's got a gift or a prophecy that's accurate once, we then think that everything in their life is perfect and pure and holy. You know, when they go to the toilet, there is no aroma. You know? It smells like David Jones, you know? Friends, it is not true. We all walk through things. We all go through things. Sometimes people are gifted, but their character is not there. And that can be dangerous for both the giver and the receiver of those things. False teaching, man, where does this get to? How are we going to land this today, Lord? All right. False teaching does some very, very interesting things. As we start to look at what is extracting out of this, the fraud is this. False teaching claims lives and false living corrupts destinies. It claims lives. We've got to actually be that serious about it, friends. Now, we've been leading alongside this eldership for 10 years in this church. We've seen it. We've known it. Oh, not just the false teachers. This. So unfortunately, I stand here as an eyewitness to these things today. Not just someone preaching the scripture and hoping it's helpful, but knowing how it has had to be helpful and had to be clear, even when we've had to say nothing. Or forgive them, Lord, they don't know what they're doing. Hopefully, most of the time. Claims, lives, false living corrupts destinies. It is self-centered. It is indulgent. You will know because it's indulgent of themselves and probably even our desires together. It's sensual. It's irrational in thinking. It says you can keep doing this even though God has provided grace for you not to live in it. It's irrational. It doesn't make sense. Scoffers, they're ignorant of godly things. They'll make light of things that we hold really precious. Really precious. Lives, people, anything like that. I often have to use the family template because if someone made light of my wife, my family, my kids, then I'll be like, something's not right here. Something's underhanded. Something's not in the right place. And as his representatives in this church, as sort of a parental reality, we're going to be looking for that too. We're going to be watching out for you. Watching out for those who have plans for you, projects for you, other than God. I love this message because it's going to set us free as much as it sets you free. So if an elder approaches you or an eldership approaches you and says, hey, listen, where's Jesus? Eyes up. Don't look around you. Look to him. You know what we're saying. There's pasture over here. There's nurture over here. There's water. There's good food. And there's a great destiny. That is going in an opposite direction. Is that okay, eldership? Yeah. All right. Scoffers ignorant of godly things. They make small things big, not the big things small. Sorry, little phrase. It's all about the small little corner of theology over here. Everything's about that because that's what they understand. True teachers go, look at God's glory. Look how big and amazing he is. We will never search out the greatness of this, but man, we get to stand in it. And I know my place. There was a cosmetologist, not a Christian, who said, the only way we can truly understand ourselves is from standing in the corner of the universe. Because we get a proper proportion. When we understand God's bigness, we can see that our smallness is not a problem for him. He wasn't even a Christian, he's just a cosmetologist, you know. Scientist, he found that. I thought it was profound. There are false activities that go on. There are things that happen that we can recognize. It's seductive. It's insatiable for sin. It allows things to continue that should not continue. It allows superiority to be there. The classes in the church, the innies and the outies, the important groups and the non-important groups, the you know, all of this stuff. That's how the world works, not how the church works. It allows us to understand that they are slaves. They're not free. Immoral and flattering. You know, people can come up to you and they can say, oh, you're just doing so awesome. And I'm like, what's next? What do you want from me? What's next? Anyway, I'll move on. Spirit deficient. So we talked about this before. Spiritually deficient because there's an independent spirit. I actually don't care for you or the family of God. If you hear someone undermining any of your family, you know what it is. Don't go, oh, maybe they've just got to get a revelation. Right now, spiritually deficient. Don't know what's happening. Don't know the family. Don't regard it. Don't love it. Need to find Jesus and his love for it. All right. Last few things. All right. Here we go. Avoiding spiritual dilution and pollution. How do we keep the church pure, free? How do we walk in this together? Well, firstly, we live by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. How do you protect yourself? Live in the Spirit. And you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Straightforward? Okay, moving on. Kingdom of God delivers grace, peace, and immortality. The empires of man deliver greed, power, and immorality. You can take a picture of that slide. It's very simple, but it's very big. If it starts with greed, it's going to end in immorality. If it starts with grace, it's going to end up in immortality. And you can be free to be eternal in your reality. if we get this out simply, it's going to put the enemy's plans on notice. And I know that's happening today. So pray for me and my family, because we're letting people know in our community that we want to see God be central to your lives and your hands and your hearts and everything that God wants to do. And if that's the case, therefore, we will make an agreement together that this is what we will be looking out for whenever we see it. The true prophets and teachers are inclusive. They preach Christ's words. Incarnate followers let Christ in. So when someone preaches Christ's words, and the hearers, as it is today, hear, they're becoming, God dwells in and through them. He comes and makes resonance there. Interdependent. We start to not only look to ourselves, but others. Starts to move, humble and teachable, moving. The result is fruitful and effective. Your life is opened up to the truth of God. Now, what happens on the other side here? False prophets and teachers cause people to become exclusive, preaching chosen beliefs. Then those who are listening and drawing this in, hearing it, when I say hearing, I mean taking it in, because you can listen to words and you can weigh up. Is this Jesus? Is this the Spirit of God? Or is this something else? If it's something else, it is something else. Elite follow their own and followers, then they become corrupt in what's going on. Something goes on of a corruption in their heart. And elusiveness causes prideful, and become prideful and resistant, and then this results in them being completely ineffective. With a great theory affecting no one, instead of the great theology that Jesus has presented us on life and godliness and us being able to walk in it. Last recap. The whole of 1 and 2 Peter says that good teaching protects the flock. Growing in our gospel understanding preserves us now and will end up presenting us to Christ. Good teaching is that important. It's not just like, oh, you know, that Bible thing, you know, whether you read the Bible or not doesn't really matter. No, do you know the Word, Jesus? And do you know what the Bible is resonating with? Do you know what those prophecies are saying? Do you know when you prophesy to one another that it is to be the will of God, not the will of man? Good teaching creates us to be single-minded, pure-hearted, and open-handed. We become effective in trials. In the toughest things, effective. Whereas false teaching causes us to be double-minded. Can't make a decision. Don't know where to go. I'm not unsure which one it is. Hard-hearted. And then ultimately, underhanded. Balaam had a gift. But because he couldn't exert the greed, the power, the authority he wanted, he went and underhandedly tried to make it happen. He didn't know God. He didn't fear God in the way that we should. You see, we are in his mercy if we believe in Jesus. False teachers walk free of it. And if you're free of God's mercy, it means you're under something else. Entirely different. You're free of his mercy.